Well, that was rich. You could have done that for another hour for my part. And maybe I'll tell you why I think it's rich. It sounded to me like from the back, you meant it. That's what's rich to me. Professionals can be paid to sing anything. Anything. And they can do it well. But the point is, it doesn't flow out of the heart. It doesn't flow out of deep-seated convictions that are flowing from the heart. And yet I think what I was hearing sounded more like that. And that's richer than any professional can ever accomplish. Well, good morning. Qui gens ont passé la nuit? Oh, no response. In Haitian Creole, sometimes we say, so how did you pass your night? Qui gens ont passé la nuit? Had a good night's rest, I trust, and you're all ready to dig into God's Word again. That is a blessing to me. Maybe you're noticing it's not hard for me to preach about convictions. I think that you have a unique opportunity in the sense that when I was your age, I had no teaching. None. I love my father, and I still love my father. We're a bit distant, but I love him. Yet I never once saw him open this book. Never once. Oh, we were taking to church every Sunday in a liberal church that when I finally became a seeker way too late in life and I started to read through the New Testament for the first time, I saw lots of things I had never seen before or heard before, and they were strange and bizarre and new to me. But by that point in my life, I just wanted to know what was real. And I really didn't care. It took me 2 years of seeking. I read through the New Testament. I read through lots of books about Anabaptist history, of just seeking to try to find out what is real. And so for 2 years as a seeker, I was a religious man, but not right with God. Because I needed to find the important reality that religion is not something I put on. True religion is something that is a work in the heart. And so I was actually 1 month away from entering the ministry in an evangelical church when I got born again. That's going to sound a little strange. I know. I can feel with you. And so we're talking about in the afternoons Anabaptist history. I'm actually an Anabaptist because I was infant baptized in a Reformed church as a baby. And then as a teenager, I went through the Liberal General Conference Mennonite Church's program at 13 years old and said yes, 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 and got baptized. But no, 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 there was no regeneration. My heart hadn't been changed. That's not their fault, that's my fault. I'm not saying that none of the others did get changed. I can't tell you that, but I can tell you that I wasn't. And so I entered that ceremony of baptism as a sinner, and I came up a wet sinner, and that was the way it was. No heart change. But when I got serious about seeking God, I soon found that there was a peace, and God was developing something in me that I couldn't even give a name to. And that is and was convictions. And so today I'd like to talk about a topic. Yesterday we entered the topic of hands-off courtship. And that's a topic that's almost too big for one session. How about it? It's almost too big. Because it relates to something even more complex than courtship. If you can imagine that. It relates to marriage. And I know that you're not married. But there's a good chance that if we were to all gather together for a reunion in 10 years, there's going to be a whole bunch of you that will be. Okay? And if we got in a reunion in 20 years, it'd be a lot more. Now, in all fairness, I do want to qualify. I am not opposed to singleness. Matter of fact, my single daughter who was here yesterday, I didn't want to embarrass her, but she'll be 30 soon. And she's leaving this Sunday to go to Thailand. She's going to spend 7 months with GTO over in Thailand. And I don't think she has any mind to be married, and that's okay. If your singleness is used for the service of God, then great. Great. But the reality is that most of us will serve God as married couples, and that's great too. Isn't that beautiful that we can have it either way? Can have it either way. And so let's talk about something that is a deep conviction of my heart. And believe it or not, this was a conviction of my heart before I was a Christian. And that is that marriage is permanent. Till death do us part, no matter what. That's my title today. Till death do us part, no matter what. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13 and introduce this beautiful and large subject of marriage, which we will not be able to hardly scratch the surface on today. But I do want to at least do this much with you. I would love to share with you my conviction of why, even before I was a Christian, I believed that marriage is something that's permanent. Now, I know that sounds, in the day we're living, if I were to stand out here in the street of Ephrata and say marriage is permanent, I would be looked at as some kind of weirdo. Because that's not the way our society thinks. But I'm going to tell you that if you could step back in time 100 years from today, you would find that all of our society would have said, yes, that's the way it is. So, did God change His mind in the last 100 years? I don't think He did. And so let's talk about some of the principles. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Now, I gave you just a little bit of my testimony. I'm not going to spend a lot of time doing that, but I'm going to tell you that I entered into marriage at age 17, which was way too young. Way too young. And I only got born again when I was 24. So my wife, who got converted a year after we were married, put up with an unsaved husband for 6 years. Very difficult situation for her. Very difficult. And so it is that if we can apply some wisdom, and yet I will tell you this, when I got born again, I did not feel at all the need to go back and get married. Why? I had married her. We actually had a little church wedding. It was her and me and the preacher and the preacher's wife. All four of us. Cost me $20. And I had to write an out-of-state check. Because I didn't have $20 cash. Thankfully, he took it. The point is this. There is something called marriage that God has designed for the benefit of all mankind. There is something within the heart of all mankind, even those who don't know God, that says there is something called marriage, and it's a good thing. It's a right thing. It benefits society. And so you can go to the most heathen cultures and you will find marriage. How did it get there? It's very simple. In the deep recesses of the spirit of man is a little light burning. We called it intuition on our heart over there. And in that intuition, God has written some things. First off, almost all of the primitive peoples of the world understand that the world was created by a great creator. Now, they've got all kinds of weird stories about how it happened. If you want to hear a weird one, listen to the Lenape's story sometime about the great turtle. But at any rate, they still have the benefit of recognizing that there was a creator. How? How do they know that? Simple. That little light that burns in their spirit, intuition. It tells them. God put it there. And so it is that within the heart of man, we know that there is something called marriage, and there is something that's outside of that relationship that's called something else. Okay? Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Come with me to Ivuna in the Rukwa Valley of Tanzania. 30,000 people in a people group that don't have the scriptures in their language at all, called the Sichella tribe. How many of you ever heard of them? Maybe some of you have heard of the work in Tanzania. I was there 10 years ago, and I met these people. And you know what? There's a bunch of them that are married. But I never saw a more drunken people in all my life. Now, in Haiti, we had drunks. We had them. But this is a whole village. Every village of the Sichella people. At 2 o'clock, stop the work. Get out the beer, the homemade brew, in barrels. And sit around the town center and drink till they're all intoxicated. By 4 o'clock, you can do no survey work in that whole tribe because everybody's stoned. Yeah, it's a problem. And so today, if you could travel with me to Tanzania, let me take you into a mud hut where there is a man who is very, very angry, and he is thinking murderous thoughts. Why is he thinking murderous thoughts? Because his wife was unfaithful to him, and he'd like to kill her, and he'd like to kill the man she was cheating on him with. How does that heathen man know in his heart that that was wrong? Except God put it there. Deep in the recesses of his heart, he might commit adultery. He might be impure. He might do all kinds of things. But when someone else does it to him, he knows it's wrong. Got it? The heart of man's deceitful. Who can know it? Don't trust your own. You're made out of the same material as that heathen man sitting in the mud hut. And yet God loves you and God loves him and God has put some good things within us in that little area of intuition that if we will hear it, help us. So marriage is honorable in all. When I was an unconverted, unchristian man and I married my wife, neither of us were married before. We stood with, this time it was a minister, and we made promises, a public agreement, a covenant with each other. And we were married. And you know, after my wife got saved, and then later I got saved, we didn't feel compelled to go get married because we were already married. Marriage is honorable in all. But I want to quickly say that there is such a thing as Christian marriage. That's something different yet. That comes to a whole different level, a whole different standard. Now, I say this because if you get out there and start doing street work, you are going to have to know what you believe about marriage. If you witness to people in any city, I don't care, you name a city, and I'm going to tell you, you're going to run into people that are in some kind of weird, twisted relationships that you're going to have to help them work their way through if you're going to lead them to Jesus Christ and find peace with God. It's a given. You don't have to go to Haiti. You don't have to go to Africa. You don't have to go to the Middle East. It's a given. You'll find it here. It's right here with us. And so these other relationships of a whoremonger and adulterer, it says very clearly here, God will judge. Yesterday we said, they shall not enter the kingdom of God. So if I really love somebody, and I trust that if you're witnessing to somebody, you have already developed a love in your heart, first for the Lord Jesus Christ. But you've developed a love for this person who is misguided and could be serving and giving glory to God if he were guided properly, right? That's the point of witnessing, isn't it? I am one beggar who has found grace through Jesus Christ who just wants to simply share with another beggar where I found the bread. I'm not some high individual. I'm not, you know, having to just worry that I might reach down and touch that filthy thing down there that's that unconverted person. Guess what? If it weren't but by the grace of God, I'd be him too. And so we need to know what we believe so that we can actually, in love, help address the problems that men have created for themselves or women. Or they will be lost. Because it's not who professes to follow Christ that's saved. It's those who follow him. And he gave some very specific teachings. You know, we talked about godly courtship. That's a great beginning. But we need to mine deeply into the Word of God for the gold. What else does God have to say? Let's go on and think about a few things here. What is a new covenant view of a father's role in our courtship? Am I backing up a little? I am. Yes, let's talk about that. What is the New Testament or the New Covenant view of a father's role in courtship? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians, because this gives a basis for this whole thing of marriage. 2 Corinthians, and chapter 11. Now, most all of us know 1 Corinthians chapter 11, but 2 Corinthians chapter 11 might not be as familiar to you. And I'd really like to see something here in just the first two verses. We're going to read, "Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Stop and think about what Paul is saying. Okay, now he goes on and he wants to explain why he's going to say some things that might sound a little foolish, and he starts doing some boasting. Okay, this is kind of mock. This was a rhetorical statement he was making. This was very common in Greek and Roman culture, and he was addressing them in a way that they'd get it. And I believe they did. I don't necessarily say that that works everywhere. Let's face it, Jesus did not use those kind of rhetorical statements, and how do you want to say it? There's almost debate format to work with his people, the Jews, because they were on a different page. They didn't like all that. Okay? So it's one of those things that we see Paul addressing these people with that purpose in mind. But he says a very deep and great truth. And will we mine out this nugget of gold in verse 2? "I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Now, what is a father's role in courtship? You know, Paul's explaining his role as an apostle. In essence, he is giving an object lesson. I am kind of, as an apostle to you, the church planter here for Corinth, I am kind of giving you this object lesson that I am like a father to a young lady. The church is the young lady, and Paul is the father. And he says, just like a father is jealous over the purity and the virginity of his daughter, so I am jealous over you, church at Corinth. Can you catch that? Wow. Do we understand the courtship and marriage process that Paul's speaking of? What role? You know, I can remember already in the early 1900s, remember already, I shouldn't say that. I don't remember back that far. But what I'm saying is, in studying of history, that many times fathers kind of took almost an absentee role in the whole matter of courtship. If they did anything, okay, so they had a courting candle that they would set at a certain level, and as far down as it burned, when it burned down that far, you need to stop. Courtship's over for the night. Okay? But as far as being involved in the decision-making process, it doesn't seem like that was a big deal. And on this matter of pure courtship and even entering into marriage, sometimes there are some of our conservative Anabaptist groups that really don't have it too well established. They really don't. My grandparents were raised in a conservative Mennonite church where a whole gang of them ran around together, and every Saturday they swapped. You know, this one would be with that girl, next one would be with that girl, and every Saturday they swapped. Now, I'm not saying there was impurity that was happening, but I will tell you this. My grandparents married, they weren't pure when they went to the altar. And that was in a conservative Mennonite setting. And so, when we look at this, we need to understand Paul's point of reference. Paul is a Jew. He's a Pharisee. He's the son of a Pharisee. He has sat at the feet of Gamaliel, and he knows his culture, he knows the Greek culture, he knows the Roman culture, and he is presenting something in light of not the Greeks or the Romans. He is presenting in the light of this was what Hebrew practice always was. And I want us to catch that part. Why do first century marriage customs matter to me? Why should they matter to me? Why should the role that a father played of being jealous over his daughter have any effect on me? Why should I feel compelled as a young man that I should go to my father? What's he really have to say in this? He don't have to marry this girl. I do, right? But you know what? Emotions can play a game with our minds, can they not? And your father's probably not going to be as emotionally attached to the young lady as you are. At least I hope not. So his wisdom could be deeper wisdom than you're going to find within yourself. And seeking his counsel and showing him the honor of saying, "Dad, I've been praying and I've been thinking and I'm considering and I'm really feeling led." And you say all those things to your dad. First off, he's very impressed because my son has come to me. Secondly, he's impressed because my son's been genuinely seeking God about this subject. And he might even point out something that you didn't want to hear, like, "Well, son, you know, I'd like to see you grow and develop in this area before we go the next step to courtship." And that may even get to cause us to say, maybe I don't want to talk to Dad. But it's still the right thing to do. And sisters, we want to understand that in Hebrew culture, a father that couldn't deliver his daughter as a pure, chaste virgin to the marriage altar, he was a public shame. He was a public shame. There were what were known as the tokens of virginity, and we won't get into the details of all of that. But there was a cloth that was delivered to the father after the consummation of the marriage, and that cloth was tucked away and kept by the father as proof in case anyone ever accused him of not delivering his daughter as a chaste, pure virgin to the marriage altar. That's how it was. That's how it was. No self-respecting Jewish man wanted to marry a young lady who wasn't a virgin. Thus, Joseph, as a just man, he didn't want to marry Mary when he found out she was with child. He didn't understand, did he? And as a just man, he would have put her away. They were betrothed. They were not yet married. They had not yet had the marriage feast. They had not yet consummated the marriage. So we want to talk about this so we can understand the perspective that Paul's coming from when he shares this. And so I would like to say that there's an importance in it because I find an interesting parallel, and I hope you'll find it just as interesting, the parallel between this whole process of marriage for a young Hebrew man and our salvation. What? Brother Rick, you stretched it pretty far, but now you're really going way overboard. No, I want you to hear me out. There is a relationship between the customs and practices of the Hebrew marriage and our salvation. The first thing is the prospective bridegroom goes to the prospective bride's home. Now, that was after the careful consideration and counsel with his father. Jesus Christ sat in heaven, and before the foundations of the earth were laid, he had a will and a discussion with the Father that he will come and be our Savior. Before the foundations of the earth were laid, that blows my mind. Because guess what? They wouldn't have had to create Adam if he knew all this was going to go. But he chose to do it anyway. Jesus saw his own suffering like he could have looked from before the foundations of the earth were laid, front and saw Calvary, and saw what he was going to have to endure, and chose to do it anyway. Okay, so he left his father's home, and he came to the home of the bride. Who was the bride? The bride is the church of Jesus Christ. He came to the home of the bride. In Hebrew culture, the father of the woman is asked for the hand of the bride and to enter into that courtship or that betrothal, actually they would have termed it, and has to agree on a dowry price. You know, Christ agreed to pay the price for his bride, didn't he? Came to the woman's home and he agreed to pay the price for the bride. Third thing, once the bridegroom paid the price, the bridegroom entered into a covenant with the bride. And if you think about it, when we have come to the place of accepting who Christ is, found him as our Savior and our Lord, do we not enter into a covenant in baptism? Is not baptism a representation of a betrothal where I'm going to make a public statement that I have forsaken all others and I am going to enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ and His body, the bride of Christ, and I am going to be faithful to them until death. Isn't that what baptism is? Was for me when I finally got baptized the right way after I was already a minister. Baptized as a believer. Yeah, that's what it is. Well, the next thing that happens is they drink from one cup together, the bride and the bridegroom in Hebrew culture, and some may still do it today. They'll drink from a single cup together, and then they will break the cup. That cup will never be drank from anyone else. And do we not enter into that drinking from the one cup with Christ in our communion? Isn't that what it's all about? And so, after that symbol is taken, why we see the groom goes back to his father's house to make a home for his bride. Now, Jesus is the one that established communion. He is the first one that held up the cup, blessed it, and passed it to his disciples. But it's been going on ever since, right? But now, Jesus Christ didn't stay here to keep doing it. He left. Where did he go? He says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for what? For you." Who? His bride. In ancient Hebrew culture and custom, the groom goes back to his father's house after the covenant is made. He goes back to his father's house. He's paid the price. They have entered the covenant. They have broken the cup. They have drank together, I should say. Drank together in the cup. Now he goes back to his father's house. And that Hebrew bridegroom is required of his father to build a place. A lot of times it was just attached to dad's house. And his father would oversee, guide him in building a place for his bride. Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again." Right? Isn't that a beautiful thing? The bride, she had something to do too. The bride's focus is on preparation for her coming married life. You know, she had lots of girlish cares and responsibilities and things, or lack of responsibilities maybe, before she was betrothed. But it's hard for us today to think about this when we need a piece of clothing. You know, you go down to Reuse at Shop or Jubilee or Walmart or wherever you get your clothing, or you buy a piece of material, you make it, whatever. It's hard for us to get it what had to be done just not that long ago. You know, this girl had to go out and sow some flax seeds. And wait till the flax was grown, and pull the flax out, and ret the flax, and break the flax, and separate the fibers from the flax, and spin the flax, and weave the flax so she'd have a piece of cloth for her married life. Or she sheared the sheep, and she, you know, worked with the wool, cleaned the wool, carded the wool, and spun the wool. You know, there were a tremendous amount of work that she had to focus on in order to be prepared so that within that usual time period was about 12 months, when that bridegroom came, she's ready. She's got her preparations made. She's ready. She hasn't been dilly-dallying around. She's not off running with the girls. She's not off doing her own thing. She's not off flirting around with guys. She's betrothed. She's got a job to do, and she's focusing on doing the job, and she's not interested in doing anything else because the bridegroom's going to come, and she needs to be ready when he comes. And you know, if she's not home and she's off running around, then it's not going to go well for her. Consult the parable of the 10 virgins sometime. Those 10 virgins would have been attendants, but it would have been even less desirable for the bride to be unprepared than for her attendants. So she's focusing on preparing for married life. And you know, the bride of Christ is called to be in preparation too. If we're all flirting with the world, if we're off doing our own thing, and we're not doing the work that's preparing us for the kingdom, then guess what? We are not really preparing to have the bridegroom come. And he's coming. He said he's coming. He will come. So when the bridegroom has all things ready at his father's house, the father says, "Yes, son, it's time for you to go." Do you ever notice that Jesus doesn't know the hour when he's coming back? Did you ever notice that in Scripture? Who knows when he's coming back? The father. Isn't that neat accident that lined up with the Hebrew marriage customs? I don't believe in accidents. I believe in God incidences. Okay, so we have him being ready to come back because everything is prepared. So he goes to bring his bride, and he takes his attendants. You know, Jesus Christ is coming again, but he's not coming alone, is he? Jude says he's coming with 10,000s of his saints. When the bridegroom has all things ready, he comes, and he's going to get his bride and her attendants, and they're going to go to celebrate the marriage feast. The eighth thing is, the bride knows his coming is drawing nigh, but doesn't know the exact time. So the coming of the bridegroom and his attendants is preceded by a loud shout and a jubilant noise. That's ancient Hebrew marriage custom. Any familiarity there? Are you catching what's happening? Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I think it's one of the more exciting scriptures. Prophecies not fulfilled yet. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I'll begin reading at verse 13. "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a what? A shout. With the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." Isn't that an exciting portion of Scripture? I'm looking forward to that day. "Even so, Lord Jesus, come." But it wasn't up to the bride when the bridegroom came. It was up to the Father of the bridegroom. Okay, so there is another parallel of this marriage custom and our salvation. The ninth one is, the groom receives the bride and her attendants. And the bride of Christ will be caught up, as we just read. They go to the marriage supper. And the final thing is, the bridegroom and the bride enter the bridal chamber. The marriage is consummated in privacy of their new home, where they will dwell together. Turn with me to Revelation 19. Let's talk about the marriage supper. Revelation 19, verse 1. "And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever." Notice that, aeon, forever, forever, unending time. Okay, that's the burning of the whore. "And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunders, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." I hear you singing this in chorus, right? This is where it comes from, if you didn't catch it before. This is the Hallelujah chorus that is perpetual and eternal. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Right blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God." Are you blessed? You've been called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Are you blessed? Do you catch how all these 10 things all line up the parallel. So can I quickly just write off everything that the Jewish people did, everything that Paul was making reference to when he says, I'm a jealous father? I really have a hard time just writing that all away. Christ enters into a permanent union with his bride, the church, and will take their place in heaven, our new home, together for how long? Ever and ever. Same word as the torment of the whore. What a glorious picture and promise. Can you begin to understand why God hates divorce? Think about it. Why does God say he hates divorce? Because it destroys the picture that he intended for mankind to give of that relationship of Christ and his church in glory. It truly destroys that picture of Christ and his bride. You know what? Let's think about it. Are we afraid the bride of Christ may be cast out of heaven? After the marriage supper of the Lamb, Jesus says, I'm kind of tired of you, bride. Psh. Or the bride says, I didn't know what I was getting into here. I want to leave. Do you think that's going to happen? Of course it's not. That's foolishness. That's foolishness. It's just as foolish to think that our marriages should be so disposable. Just as foolish. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Do you know that we count 7 Christian ordinances, and it's not just us. This has been for a long, long time. And one of those Christian ordinances is marriage. And it becomes a Christian ordinance. Marriage for the Christian is an even different level than it is for the pagan. It's at a different level because we have the distinct responsibility of representing Christ and the church. Ephesians 5:22-33. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Well, God bless his word. There's a lot of counsel that we can draw from there, but let's talk about a few things. If we're not afraid that the bride's going to be cast away, obviously we need to be thinking that way, right? Husbands, what do these verses teach us? You know, brothers, you need to develop a conviction that you will need to have a deep, sensitive, sacrificial love for your bride if you want to please God. That's what it comes down to. Now, yesterday, I made a statement. I thought, you know, that could be taken out of context. When I said, if you're a man, be as masculine as you can be. I had to think of it this morning. I was out in the barn milking the cow, and after a while, the turkey toms are just starting to get to where they're really becoming aggressive. And you know, a little, and then they're strutting. They're strutting. That's not the picture I want you to get. It's not the macho strut your stuff thing. It's not the aggressive thing. Jesus was the realest man you're ever going to meet. And he's our example. Jesus was not a weak man, but he was a meek man. He knew how to keep all the power and authority that he had completely under control. He didn't present himself in a proud, arrogant, boastful way, ever. Didn't happen. And so the turkey toms do that because that's their nature. But if we only follow our nature, we'll do the same thing. Okay? We'll do the same thing. We have a calling, and I give it to us first. Men, Let's take the deepest responsibility. That calling is for a deep, sensitive, sacrificial love for our bride. Marriage is not about me. It's about her. It's about finding out what her needs are and meeting them to the best of my ability. Now, sister, understand, they're not God. You may be deceived into thinking that way for a little time, but don't believe it. Okay, so don't ask for them to provide for you what only God can provide for you. Some needs only God can provide for you. But a husband has to have that going into it. A Christian husband must go into it with that idea that this is sacrifice. This is not just for my benefit. Now, are there fringe benefits? I don't want to scare anyone away. There's all kinds of wonderful fringe benefits. My wife and I have only been married for going on 37 years, but we have such a good time together. We went for the first time on an anniversary trip this year to Williamsburg, Virginia. And these two old people got it in my pickup truck, and we drove down there and hoping and praying it makes it. And sure enough, it did. But anyhow, we had such a good time down there that we said, we can't hardly wait for another 36 years to go by so we can do this again. Sister, do you know that in the USA, 70% of divorces are initiated by women? Did you know that? 70% of all the divorces, the separations that then end up in divorce, are initiated by women. Do you know that that percentage climbs even higher if there's children? Now, that's not releasing the men from being irresponsible and whatever else they're doing out there in society. But simply saying that there is a place where you're going to have to swim against the tide. You're going to have to swim upstream against all the current because a lot of dead fish going downstream against you. And if you have life in Jesus Christ, you're going to have to be very different from your counterparts in society in this. You will need a submissive spirit that loves, encourages, respects, and, can I say it? Obeys your husband. And if you're not into that, don't get married. Is that too strong? Brother, if you're not into sacrificial love, don't get married. And yet God has a calling for us, and it's a glorious calling, and it's a right calling. So you will need a submissive spirit that loves, encourages, respects, and obeys your husband if you want to please God and if you want to portray the place of the church. That sacrificial love portrays Christ and His love towards His church. And your submissive spirit portrays the church and her relationship to Christ. I notice in verse 31 there's an interesting quote that Paul is making. Jesus made almost the same identical quote, and both of them were quoting from the book of Genesis. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. That is so rich and so deep. Somehow I think it goes zoop right over my head. But I'd like to draw out what principles we can, and that is that marriage is established this way. Who is it that first established marriage anyway? God did. So God is at the top. And you know what? Even if a heathen or an atheist doesn't recognize that God established marriage, if he's getting married, he's falling into a pattern here that I believe counts. Okay, so we work with the Sichella people in Avuna, and they have their own little thing that they do for marriage. Can I count that for marriage? Well, ultimately, God says marriage is honorable law, so he's going to say if there's one man and one woman, they've never been married before, and they're getting married, yes, he can honor that. That's marriage. They're making a public testimony of it one way or another. They've got all kinds of things that come with it. You know, there's all kinds of customs and traditions and things that go with marriages here, too, that aren't necessarily spelled out in the Scripture. But God is at the top of marriage. And so let's have down in this corner man, and over here woman. What I need for us to get and be convinced of is that our marriage is a triangular relationship. So I have vows I've made to man. Man has had vows made to woman. And here we have woman who has made vows for permanency. And of course, ultimately, whether recognized or not, that's to God. And man's covenant is also to God. And so let's say that all of a sudden something happens and woman says, I'm out of this. Why is God holding man responsible? Well, the fact that she broke her covenant doesn't give him a release from his, does it? Neither to her nor to God. Marriage is a triangular relationship. And why does Jesus go so far as to say that if this woman leaves her husband and comes over here and marries another one, that's adultery. No adulterer shall have any part in the kingdom of God. Did I make that up, or is that in the scriptures? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we read it yesterday. Why do I have to be jealous over this? For 3 years as a young minister, I struggled. I struggled because I believed in the permanency of marriage, and I believed that the scripture was teaching permanency of marriage, but I was part of a church who was beginning to let it slide. Maybe marriage isn't always permanent. Really. When did God change His mind? When did Christ change His mind? When did the apostles teach something different? Where did the authority to do that come from? What God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. No one in mankind, is he allowed to put it asunder? Is she part of mankind? Is she allowed to put it asunder? Can he put it asunder? Can the Pope put it asunder? Hey, in a Catholic place, sometimes we have some... In Haiti, they weren't sure that Pope was pretty powerful. They called him Bon Dieu sur la Terre. That means God on earth. That's what they called the Pope in Haiti. They weren't sure. He might be able to. Yeah, he might be. No, he's not. He's a man. No man put asunder. How about the governor? How about the president? They have no right. They have no authority. They're in a realm that isn't their realm. Because marriage is ordained of God. How dare they have the audacity to put them asunder? Marriage was established by God in the beginning. And a new family authority structure is established by the marriage union. You catch that? For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother. For this cause shall a man step out from under the authority of his father and mother. He has their permission. He's going to go step out. And he's going to cleave to his wife in marriage. And that bond is formed. And that one flesh union is not actually flesh so much as a union that is spiritual within us. Okay? And so God sees it that way, and therefore, even though if in the flesh this woman leaves and goes to another man, He does not relinquish her from her responsibilities of this one flesh union here. And so every situation that man comes up with outside of this triangle is adultery. That new family that's established through marriage. It's very important to get that one. We counseled with a young couple recently who are really, really having troubles, not in their marriage so much, but just in their life altogether. They were living in the house with her mother, and then his mother became a widow, and she came into the house, and these two mothers trying to run the house. How well would that work, brothers? And they're telling him what to do, and they're telling her where to put the cookie jar. Wait a minute, whose house is this? That isn't even right. And it's detrimental. And so it's very, very important as men, older men that are back here listening, as fathers, we need to release them. You know, that was one thing that in many customs, American customs, there was a who gives this woman to be wed statement made in a marriage. And I don't mind hearing that. I kind of like that because it helps the father say, well, I'm giving her to be wed. He delivers her over to the young man who's about to be her wife, and there is an object lesson given there that I'm cleaving. I'm leaving and I'm cleaving. Here's where the separation began. All right? And so that father discontinues to be her authority. Sister, you got to get it. Dad's not your authority. After you say I do, you did. And he's not your authority anymore. Now, that doesn't mean he shouldn't give you counsel and he can't give you advice. He's got lots of wisdom. You need to look to him. You need to honor him. You need to respect him. But the one you said I do to is your authority now. A transfer. It has to be made. We need to step up to the plate. Okay, so father and mother become counselors, not an authority in our life. Jesus makes reference to how marriage was in the beginning multiple times in the Gospels. And as we look at this verse 31, we can see it very easily. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. How many? They two. Does that give any room for polygamy? And he gives the reference that because it was this way from the beginning. And so in the New Covenant age, there is no room for polygamy. There isn't. And if I tell a polygamist that you're kind of okay because, well, yeah, you know, it was kind of tolerated in the Old Covenant. Am I telling them the truth? Am I helping them find their way to God? We face this. We face this when I was in Haiti. The first man that got converted, a dear old man who was 80 years old, well-respected community, a home builder. Bois Gilles. Only about so tall, but he could have run circles around me and worked me into the ground. That little old man. And he got born again. And when he got born again, he was serious. He stood there with a digging iron and he says, I'm getting right with God and I'm tearing down my devil's altar. And we went into that devil's house and we tore down the altar with that digging iron, and he did that with a fervor. 2 months into it, roughly, after he was baptized, echoes on the wind, Bois Gilles has de madame, second wife. Well, you hear all kinds of rumors. Always hear rumors. So a deacon and I go and sit with Bois Gilles. And we sit down and we just share with him. We share with him some of the things I'm sharing with you today. And Bois Gilles, we are hearing a rumor that you have a number two wife. Bois Gilles didn't try to hide it. He wasn't hiding it. He was that new to the whole Christian thing that he didn't realize it was wrong. His wife, who was about 80 years old like he was in very bad shape with brucellosis. And in their culture, polygamy is somewhat accepted. It's illegal in the state, but it's somewhat accepted. And so she encouraged him to go get a new wife a while. That seems weird, doesn't it? It seems weird to me. At any rate, what is beautiful is, as we shared the truth with Bois Gilles, he listened carefully and he wept tears of genuine repentance that he had been ignorant to the ways of God. And Bois Gilles put away that second wife, that younger woman who was probably 50 years younger than his wife. That sounds strange to you, but in Haiti those things happen all the time. I had a wedding for a man who was probably close to 65, and the lady he was marrying, he had already had three children with, and she was 25. The point is this: if the truth is presented to a genuine seeker, they will genuinely want to do the truth. And so in Haiti, in Tanzania, we help people who are involved in this tangled web of polygamy to get unwound. And sometimes it's challenging because maybe they have six or seven children with three or four women. Children are still their children, right? They still need to take care of them. Some of those wives can't go out in the culture and just, you know, do something else. They're rejected from everyone else. So they still have to do some responsible things of caring for that woman, even though she can't be their wife. Because in God's view, there's one man, there's one woman, till death do they part, no matter what. And I know, we won't get into the except clause today. You can come talk to me about that later. But I want you to think about this marriage custom and the betrothal and the fact that Joseph would have put away his wife, Mary, betrothed wife, privily. And then understand that the Matthew writings were specifically geared to the Jewish people. Not exclusive, but specific. And that the other three Gospels who don't mention anything about that clause were not. And ask yourself, is it possible that Jesus was giving room for unfaithfulness during the betrothal period to put away the wife? Throw it out for what it's worth. But I want us to get a vision, and that we might have and hold on to. Man has invented many deviations. Jesus said in the beginning it was not so. So how was it in the beginning? It was Adam, it was Eve. It was not Adam, Eve, Karen, Jill, and Becky. It was Adam, it was Eve. It was not Adam and Steve. There is one prescribed, approved marriage that God says, I can sanction, I will bless, I can sanctify, but there's not another. And we have to bite the bullet because we're living in a society that says anything you want to call a marriage is a marriage. You know what the next thing they're working on is? How about two men and three women? I don't know why they want to call this stuff marriage. It used to be called orgy. It used to be called perversion. It used to be called all kinds of things, but it wasn't called marriage. How long will it be? Okay? I love the Muslim people. I reach out to the Muslim people. But there's some things we will not come out at the same place and still serve Christ. Polygamy is one of them. How long will it be? There are 20 million Muslims living in North America. How long will it be until legislation will allow for polygamy? There's many of them here. And they have their wife and they have a couple friends that live in the house because it's not legal to have their two other wives. How long will it be until it's legal? So let us be determined and develop convictions in our heart and in our mind that says, I know what God wants. And I, by the grace of God, am going to maintain that for myself. But I'm also going to be able to help and teach others and show them the ways of God. And if you've never studied the subject, maybe you haven't. I would imagine many young people never have because it wasn't pertinent. It didn't matter. You're not married, right? But it is an important subject. Amen? God bless you today.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Effort of Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.